So people of God, would you turn once again to the Word of God, to Acts chapter 4. We've seen the scene there in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this lame man, 40 plus years old, been laid at the temple gates begging for alms. It's been healed in the power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter and John are there now continuing to teach the people the things of God. And the temple should be closed at this point. The evening sacrifice has happened. It should be filtering out and thinning out. And yet there's this large group of people surrounding Peter and John. And they're teaching them the things of God. And there are some priests there. They want to close the doors, perhaps. There's the temple guard there. He's like the head of the temple police. And the Sadducees, sort of the political rulers of Israel at this particular time. And they're seeing this large crowd that should already be thinned out. And they approach them and they hear Peter and John teaching the gospel and describing and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this one they had crucified about 3 weeks earlier. And they're greatly disturbed by that. Had it been earlier in the day, maybe they would have convened the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council leaders, even at that time, but they can't. It's late in the evening. The Sanhedrin only meets between the early morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and so they detain them overnight until they can call the Sanhedrin together the next morning. That next morning arises, and the Sanhedrin is called, a 71-member council led by the high priest. And they bring Peter and John into their semicircle court of justice, and they begin to inquire of them. It's an amazing time, and they can't say anything. They're quieting down. The man is standing by Peter and John in the semicircle. They can't deny this great miracle has been done, nor can they deny that it's been done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognize these are uneducated Galilean fishermen, and yet they're talking like Jesus. They're saying the same things that Jesus said. And now they've performed a miracle. A critical point, a critical nuance in this passage, that's not in the passage, but it's sort of, if you read between the lines, you realize it's there. This was the time for the Sanhedrin, had they could, to say, guys, bring the body of that Jesus guy, bring him in here. It was their chance. But there is no body of Jesus Christ because he's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. He is raised from the dead. They can't deny this miracle. There's nothing they can say. They say, look, let us convene as a group, decide what we want to do. And then they make their decision, and their decision is to tell Peter and John and the apostles that they can preach no more in this name of Jesus at all. Peter, of course, defies that ruling, and they threaten them further. And then Peter and John go back to their group and report what's happened, and they have a wonderful prayer meeting. This is the what's happened in this continuation of Acts chapter 4 as it draws out of Acts chapter 3. When I was a young boy, and during my teenage years in junior high, I walked to and from school on what was well known in that particular part of the town as the path. That's just what it was called. Everybody knew it was the path. Now, I did not blaze that path. I have no idea who blazed that path. That path had been blazed years before I ever walked to and from school on that path. My older brothers and sisters used the path. After I came along, my younger brother used the path. There were many of us in our neighborhood that used the path. It was a clearly marked out path that someone had blazed, and many came along behind on that path. I'd like to suggest that, in a way, Acts, the book of Acts, is like that. The apostles of the risen, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ are now blazing out the path of the gospel. Here they're in Jerusalem, and yet the Lord has said, take it from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, fulfilling his great commission. They're blazing that path of taking the gospel to the nations. The apostles are blazing the path for the church and establishing churches all throughout the Middle East, Asia Minor, part of Europe, establishing what those churches should look like throughout all those areas. In short, the apostles are blazing the path of Christianity for all of us who would follow after them. And when we come to a passage like this one, we can see and detect some of those early markers that mark out the trail that the apostles are blazing for us as we follow Christ. And we can detect some of these early path markers in the dialogue that goes on between Peter and John and the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. And we're going to look at this passage this morning through a lens of seven questions to determine some of those early path markers that were blazed out for us by the apostles. Some of these seven questions will come right out of the text, like the first one. Some we will just apply to the passage. Here's the first question that sort of helps us see some of the paths blazed out for us by the apostles. The Jewish rulers asked this question to Peter and John. It's a great question. It's a good question for us today. They ask in verse 7, "What is your source of power? What is your source of authority for doing the things that you do in your Christian life and ministry?" A very important question, one that we must know the answer to. And Peter and John's answer is this: our source of authority and power is not our personal power, because we don't have any. It's not our personal piety. It's not our personal position or our personal education. You're exactly right. We're uneducated Galilean fishermen. Our source of power and authority is not our personal income. It's not our IQ. It's not our personal prowess. They say in verse 10, "But let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health." They had already addressed this question in chapter 3, verse 12. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that lame man went walking and leaping and praising God. He's in the temple. He's clinging to Peter and John. And a large group of people run over to Peter and John. And they're just standing there spellbound almost with their mouths open. And Peter and John say in chapter 3, verse 12, "Why are you gazing at us?" As if by our own power or our own piety, this man was healed. No. Our source of power and authority is the risen, ascended, enthroned, ruling Jesus Christ, who has been granted by God Almighty, hear this, who's been granted by God Almighty all authority in heaven and in earth. We can't yawn at that. Beloved, the risen, ascended, exalted Christ, who is reigning at the right hand of the power on high, was granted by God Almighty all authority in heaven and in earth. That's spectacular. So Peter and John were saying, no, it's not by our authority. It's not by our power. It is in and by and through and for the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, who also has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. Church at Grace Baptist Church, we must and we can move forward and penetrate the vile darkness of our culture and our community and our country and the nations in the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, we must and we can. Now, those are two different things. To say that you must do something and that you can do something are two different things altogether, that you have the ability to do it. True confession. Recently, we were down in Jacksonville, Florida. This is to witness our daughter Annie receive her ACBC certification in biblical counseling. And she had done that, and Jane and I were driving around, and we were driving down the A1 historical highway between Jacksonville and St. Augustine, and the beach was to our left, and I did something that only a non-local would do. Looked beautiful. It seemed okay to me, and I pulled off to the side of the road so we could get a better look at the beach. Looked okay to me, and I drove right into sugar-like sand just off the road. I'm stuck. The sand is that far up on the front tires. I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying to get out. The first question that the guy who stopped to help us out to me was, "You're not from around here, are you?" Thanks, buddy. I must get out of here. I've got to get to the airport. I must get out. And I can't get out. I would still be in that sugar-like sand today if it hadn't been for people flocking around our car and pushing the ignorant foreigners out of the sand. You see, I must get out of this sand, but I can't get out of this sand. What I must do and what I can do are two different things. And I'm saying to you that as the people of God, you and I must and we can move forward and penetrate the vile darkness of our culture, our community, our country, and the nations in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's been given all authority in heaven and in earth, who says, now go there into that dark place. You must go there, and you can go there. In the power of my name, in the power of my spirit, and in the power of my gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Christian, do you sometimes feel like this? That's just an old, dead, scraggly branch off a blackberry vine. Dried up berries. Christian, do you ever feel like this branch? Can I just remind you, Christian, that that's exactly what you and I are apart from Jesus Christ? John 15. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. That's exactly what you are, Christian. That's exactly what I am apart from Jesus Christ. Dried up, shriveled, fruitless, powerless. But with that branch abiding in the vine, Jesus being the vine, that source of life, that source of power, that source of strength. You must, Christian, and you can, Christian, bear fruit through Christ who strengthens you. You can say with Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's your source of power? What's your source of strength? It's Christ in you by the power of his Spirit. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Here's another question we want to apply to this passage that we see the apostles blazing the way for us to move forward in, and that's this. What is your goal and your purpose as you interact every single day with hurting, broken, fallen, sinful fellow creatures? And every single day you and I are interacting with, every single day you and I are coming into contact with hurting, broken, fallen, sinful fellow creatures. It might be in your dorm room. It might be in your classroom. It might be in your workplace. What is your purpose and your goal as you interact with these people? And we see in this passage that our purpose is a sweet godlike purpose that consists of two major purposes driven by one major motivation. Here are the two major purposes: mercy and truth, motivated by love. Motivated by love for God and love for others. Here's what I mean by mercy. By mercy, I mean doing real, tangible good to needy human fellow creatures who feel and experience every day the pangs of a sin-cursed, broken world. You and I live in a world in which people that we are privileged to know and to rub shoulders with and elbows with, people who are racked by sin and the pain and the consequences of sin. And in mercy, we really try to address that. Jesus did. Listen to Peter's description of Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazarene, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he, Jesus, went about doing good and healing all who were opposed by the devil, or who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about doing good. These people are hungry. We need to feed them. These people are thirsty. Give them something to drink. You have the poor with you. Don't ignore them. Minister to them. And Jesus modeled that for us, if you can say that way, by always going about doing good. And this is what the apostles did. In verse 9, they asked this strategic question, rather a pointed question, to the Jewish Sanhedrin. The question was, so let's get this right. We're on trial today for doing a merciful, kind act to a sick man? We're on trial for helping out a fellow human creature? Of course, they get. What are they going to say about that? Yeah, you're on trial for being merciful. No. That was a good example, by the way, of Jesus' promise to his apostles. Look, when they bring you before the leaders, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words to say, because this is a brilliant defense that the apostles make right here, just closing the mouth on every point that the Sanhedrin would raise up. We're on trial for doing a good act of mercy. So Jesus did this, the apostles did this, and we should do this. Let me remind you again this morning. Christ-likeness is not generally theoretical. Christ-likeness is not generally ethereal. Christ-likeness is always, always something that is imminently practical. Christ-likeness is being enabled by God to go around and to go about doing good, having mercy on the needs of our fellow human creatures. But then there's truth, not just mercy. We also have the goal and the purpose, also motivated by love, to make disciples of Christ by giving them the gospel and teaching them all things, which is exactly what Peter and John are doing in verse 2. Look at that. In verse 2, being greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There was mercy in helping the physical need, and there was truth of teaching them the truth of God's word. And so how do we relate to our fellow human beings and needy creatures? The apostles have blazed out a couple of trail markers here. Not just by buttonholing people with the truth of the law and the gospel. Hopefully never just buttonholing people. But not just giving the truth, but also by ministering to human needs and misery. It's both and, not either or. We prayed this past Wednesday night for Brother R.H. in the Middle East. He's a local. He's a Middle Easterner. And I was talking to him on the phone the other day, and he said, you know, part of what concerns me, I'm involved in church planting and evangelism and that kind of thing. He says, so much of the ministry going on in the Middle East, thank God for it, but it's so much of the ministry going on in the Middle East is just human relief. And that's never enough, just human relief. It's important. He said, I want to be here preaching the gospel in the midst of that as well. It's both, and that's how we relate. Mercy and truth, motivated by love. A third marker that we get here from this passage. What is the source of your confidence in the message of the gospel. See, they noted in verse 13, for example, look at this. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, the boldness, the courageous, they observed that. A question arises from this passage, and what is the source of your confidence in the message of the gospel? And I'm going to suggest two markers that the apostles blaze out for us here. The first source of confidence in the message of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Acts, you will see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we did a responsive reading a few weeks ago where we saw almost 20 times where the apostles said something to the effect of, we are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say that same thing in verse 33 of this chapter. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, they were teaching the people the things of God and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the source of their confidence in the message of the gospel. It wasn't merely, don't want to take anything away from this, but it wasn't merely the death of Christ on the cross, because the apostles understood if it were not for the resurrection of Christ, the message they were preaching was all a false hoax at the worst and a fanciful dream and deluded thinking at the best. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth would have been just another deluded, religious, fanatic among other dead, buried religious leaders of world history. This is the point of C.S. Lewis's trilemma in his book, Mere Christianity. In explaining this trilemma, Lewis refers to those people who love to refer to Jesus Christ as being a good man, and how that Jesus Christ should be right up there and regarded as one of the great religious leaders of world history. And Lewis says, look, given the claims of Jesus Christ, merely calling him a good man or a great religious leader, Lewis says, that's nothing more than a bunch of patronizing nonsense. Strong words, but accurate words, because he goes on to say, given the claims of Jesus, I am God, I am the Son of God, follow me, and I will give you salvation, and I will give you eternal life and eternal bliss forever. There are only three possibilities of those claims. The first possibility would be that those claims were a lie. If this man knew that his claims were false and yet went around telling everybody, knowing they were lies, you can't call him a good man. You can't call him a great religious leader. He's a bold-faced, deceiving liar. Another possibility would be those claims are false, but this man didn't know those claims were false. He really thought he was the Son of God and that people should follow him and believe on him. That would not make him a great man. That would not make him a great religious leader. That would make him a Looney Tune, a lunatic. Or those claims are true. And if they are true, then Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Lord, liar, or lunatic. And yet God declares boldly and without ambiguity in his word that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and by doing so, furnishing proof to all men that he's God's Son and God, and man's Savior. So, beloved, it's not by your name, it's not by your power, it's not by your anything that you can have confidence in the gospel. But at your workplace, you can have confidence in the gospel. On your college campus, you can have confidence in the gospel. In your heart of hearts, you can have confidence in the gospel. Because this passage tells us that it's the truth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection that God himself has made the very cornerstone of Christianity, the stone upon which all other stones are built from and depend upon, the very cornerstone, solid rock. This is why Paul can say, in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gave 57 verses defining and explaining and defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he comes in verse 58 and he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So it was the message of the resurrection that gave them great confidence in their gospel message. But there was another thing that gave them great confidence. Look, if you would, at verse 24. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy servants may speak thy word with all confidence," with all boldness. And here the apostles mark out for us another wonderful path marker for how we are to move forward in our Christian lives in this world. And it's this. What's the source of your confidence? The resurrection, and also the sovereign rule and reign of God Almighty over the entire universe. Their prayer starts like this in verse 24. "And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord." I said verse 24 earlier. I meant to say verse 30, when, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." Now verse 24. "When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord," an interesting word there. They've been threatened. "Don't speak in this name to anyone anymore. Stop it. What are we going to do? You know, is the gospel going to be snuffed out now? What's our confidence going to be? We can't waver on the resurrection, but what else do we have to give us confidence?" Their prayer was this: "O sovereign Lord, O despotes, O despot of the universe." When we think of despot, it usually has negative connotations. It means an overruling ruler. And that's the very word used here. O despot of the universe. The Jewish rulers have told us to be quiet, but you are the sovereign ruler over all men. You are the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. You're the sovereign ruler over all creation. You're the sovereign ruler over all evil. You're the sovereign ruler over all opposition. You're the sovereign ruler over all germs. John and Josie Heaney know this morning that God is the sovereign ruler over all cancer. And so, Christians, you are not arrogant people. You are not braggadocious people. God forbid. But the apostles blaze a trail for us to let us know we can be a confident people because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sovereign, ruling, reigning power of God. What is the source of information for this message that you proclaim, this gospel? What is the source of your message? And again, the apostles blaze a wonderful clear trail for us. And the answer to that question of what is the source of your information, of your message, is simply this: it's the Holy Scriptures of God. Not our ideas, not our imaginations, not our fabrications, not our message. Our source of information is the Holy Scripture of God. Here's what the apostles have done and will continue to do all throughout Acts. They'll say things like, "Listen to us." But they don't mean listen to our ideas. They mean listen to us, and we're going to give you the Word of God. Let me just show you this. In chapter 2, in the first message that the apostles are going to preach to the people of Israel, in verses 17 through 21, they quote a long passage from the prophet of Joel, saying this is the Holy Spirit of God being poured out on the people of God, just like God prophesied that would happen in his word. This is that. In that same sermon then, they quote from Psalm 16, a lengthy passage in verses 25 through 31, saying the Holy One of God will not be abandoned into Hades, and the Holy One of God will not undergo corruption in the grave. And they say, of course, King David was saying these things, but King David was buried and his grave is still with us. But look at 2:31. But King David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh suffer decay. So the apostles here are quoting Psalm 116 and saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is that. And then in verses 34 through 35 in that same passage, they again quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. They're referring to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied in Psalm 110. And they're saying the ascension of Christ, this is that. We come to the second sermon that Peter preaches here in chapter 3, this 2 weeks ago. Men of Israel, hear this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has promised to bless the nations. By his seed, he's glorified his son, whom you killed, but he raised from the dead. This promised seed came from Genesis 12, from God, early on. And he closes that sermon in chapter 3 with these words. It is to you, the sons of the prophets, in the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that sermon is an inclusio. He started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the seed promised to them. He ends the sermon by saying, and this Jesus is that seed. But look what else he did in that amazing passage in chapter 3, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, which look at 3:24. It is to you who are the sons of the prophet, I'm sorry, and likewise all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So we started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised seed blessing, the promised seed is in Christ, and he said, and all the prophets from Samuel onward, they were all talking about this. That was what God's word was all about, the coming of this one, the blessing of the nations. This is that. And finally, in this third sermon that Peter's preaching here in chapter 4, he says again in verse 10, rulers of Israel, all of Israel, hear and know this. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 11. This is the stone that you, the builders, have rejected, but that God has placed at the very cornerstone. This is that. And then he quotes later on there, Psalm 2, which Russell read earlier about the nations and the rulers of the nations and the people of the nations rising up a God's anointed one and saying, we want to throw your fetters off from us. And he's saying from Psalm 110 or from Psalm 2, this is that. And now they're preaching the gospel that God had given to them through the Son. In other words, in time past, God had spoke to the fathers in many portions, in many ways, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, through the gospel, through his word. And the apostles blaze out this path for us. Here it is. The source of the information of our message is the word of God, sola scriptura. And we hold to it, and we love it. And it's not our imaginations, and it's not our inventions. Our source is the word of God alone. They blaze that path out for us. Here's an interesting question that comes up in this passage, I think in verses 10 through 10 and 12. Let's read it together. Verses 10 through 12, chapter 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. In any building, there's only one chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Here's the question. Why are Christians so insistently dogmatic? That's an important question in our postmodern, anti-truth, pluralistic world. Strangely enough, you and I live in a world where people dogmatically insist there are absolutely no absolute truths. Absolutely. Pluralism is a worldview that insists that not only should all religious views and persuasions be equally tolerated, but that all religious views and persuasions must be equally validated. In other words, they're all tolerable and they're all viable and valid. Perhaps you've had this conversation with someone. I have. Maybe you have. I've had it on several occasions. Have you heard this from someone before? Look, there are many ways to God. Different people have different beliefs and different values, but in the end, like spokes on a wheel, they all lead to the same place. They all lead to God. And if you push back with Scripture and say, that's not true, simply not true. There is no other name under heaven and earth that has been given to men by which men shall be saved except only this name, the name of Jesus Christ. They'll say, you're arrogant. You're so dogmatic. You're narrow. You're bigoted. You're closed-minded. Except for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, given by God, that name by which men might be saved, says in John 14:6, I am the way, not one of the ways. I am the truth, not one of the truths. I am the life, not one of the lives. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man anywhere in heaven and earth by any other means, by any other works, by any other religion, comes to God except through me. I want to help you to think about this morning. There's a lot more I would like to say about that, but time's going to forbid me from doing it. That's not just a philosophical thing. It's not just a religious thing. There's a very important reason why that's the case. And I'll just say it this way for right now. Considering the nature of man, that we're sinners, that we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that God is holy, 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 and all the religions of the world would say, do something in yourself, by your religion, by your works, by your law, that will make you right with God. And that's impossible. We have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. It is an absolute consequent necessity, if God would save sinful men, that it be through a perfect sacrifice of another man, and that man is Jesus Christ. Because no flesh will be justified. You want to be justified, right? You want to be right with God. But there's no possible way for that to happen except through Christ. So let me just say, I want to help you with your thinking. Never believe that lie. You are not arrogant. You are not bigoted. You are not closed-minded when you say Jesus Christ is the way, the life, and the truth. In fact, you are demonstrating true humility when you say that and when you believe that and when you insist on that. That's true humility. That's a soul who has come to say, there's no other way. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. I'm a sinful creature in need of a perfect Savior. And so are you, my friend. That is not arrogance. That's humility. What is arrogant is saying, I'll get to God my way. I'll do it my way. By my works. That's truly arrogant and ignorant. That's why Christians are so insistently dogmatic. Another passage that rises in this, or another question, a marker that rises in this passage, and we're almost done, is this. What do you do, Christian, when you're banned to do what God says to do and you're threatened by those in authority over you? What do you do? The apostles blazed out a marker for us here. They didn't leave us without some direction in our Christian lives. They were banned in verse 18 from speaking any more in Jesus' name. And then in verse 21, they were threatened if they continue to do that. So what do you do? A couple of markers. One, when you're banned and authorities over you are telling you to do what God tells you to do, here's the path they blaze for us. One, you obey God and you disobey those authorities. Verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, because we cannot stop. The sovereign of heaven and earth has given us our orders, and you're the rulers, but he's the above ruler. He's the despot of the universe. Be careful. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are not renegades. As Christians, we are not loose cannon. As Christians, we are not rebel rousers. We are to be of all citizens the most law-abiding citizens. Matthew 22, Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2. But there's a limit. There's a limit to the believer's compliance to authorities. What are those authorities? Are civil authorities, religious authorities, bosses, professors, spouses, parents? And here's the rule of thumb. When any authority, and this is the path the apostles blazed for us, when any authority on earth commands you to do something that God forbids you to do, or they forbid you to do something that God commands you to do. Got it? They command you to do something that God forbids you to do, or they forbid you to do something that God commands you to do. You obey God and not man. And here's the second marker they blaze for us. You obey God and not man. And when possible, verse 23, we run to the people of God. Look at verse 23. And when they had been released, they went straight forth. They went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They were threatened. They stood firm under God's authority. And they ran straight to the people of God. And with the people of God, they ran straight to the throne of God. And they prayed. What a wonderful marker they blazed out for us right there. The apostles show us, they've marked the path, and here's the path they marked out for us. Hear this carefully, Christian. The apostles marked out the path, and they made it clear, there is no place for the loner Christian. There is no place on earth for the Christian to live in isolation of the people of God. They blazed that path and they said, there's the body of Christ. We've been threatened. We need strength. We need support. We need fellowship. We need what the body of Christ can give to us. And they ran right to the people of God. And there they prayed to the sovereign of the universe, and they prayed for boldness and courage. Last question, and we're just going to ask it because we have no time. What is your perspective, Christian, on material possessions and others' needs? We'll come to that next week. But just some of these markers the apostles had blazed out for us in these early days of the church. And they all center on this. Jesus Christ, revealed in the Word of God. The Savior of mankind, risen by the power of God, ascended to the right hand of God, spreading the gospel throughout the nations where he rules as the sovereign of heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Lord, the trail is not unclear. You in your graciousness and kindness sent these ones before us to blaze the trail, to show us how we should follow after them as we follow you. So I pray you'll make it useful and profitable for our souls and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd love for you to stand and sing together in the red hymn book, as we come to the Lord's table, Red 240.